Let us read in God's word from Genesis chapter 10, the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 10, page 11 in the church Bibles. I'm going to read all of this chapter, a list of names, the list of names there for a particular reason. And I ask your forgiveness if you are an expert in pronouncing Hebrew names. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphah, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham: Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, "Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, and Rezen, which is between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Luddites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtahites, Pathrazites, Caslahites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gera as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almodad, Sheleph, Hazamatheth, Jirah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. What do you think about what we're doing here this morning? Gathered together as a group of ordinary people in a building in northeast Wales, singing together. We've opened the Word of God, and as it happens this week, we've read a list of names. What do most people think about what we're doing in here this morning? People aren't queuing to get in, are they? It can seem irrelevant and small. On Friday mornings, I stand outside Bethany Books, giving out leaflets. You look at people coming along and you think, well, they're not going to be interested, are they? Because Christianity, by and large, is something that it's okay as a kind of superstition. If you want that to get you through your particular problem in life, you've got your crutch, I've got mine. But to many people, it just seems stupid. And hasn't fact now taken over and proved that it's all nonsense anyway? But actually, as we gather here this morning, and throughout this day, what actually takes place today, what's taking place now, is the most important meeting that will take place in Shotton this week. Because we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. We started off by reading that great psalm about him. We've sung hymns that point to the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Majesty. We've sung about the nations bowing before him. How big is your view of Jesus this morning? Maybe you don't even have a view of Jesus. We need to start. But all of us need to have a bigger and bigger and enlarged view of who Jesus is. And Genesis chapter 10 gives us a very large view of Jesus. So two things from this chapter this morning that really help us to answer that question. That's our question this morning. That's your question. How big is your view of Jesus? And the first thing we see in these words is that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Not the Saviour of one little corner of the world, but the Saviour of the world. The first verse that we read in Genesis chapter 10 talks about Noah's sons, and it says that they themselves had sons after the flood. Two verses earlier than that, we read, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. And then the very last verse that we read said, from these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Before we dive in this morning, I just want us to pause on those three words, after the flood. Isn't it remarkable that there was an after the flood? God saw just how wicked people had become in their rebellion against him. So he said, I'm going to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. But God spared one family, Noah, his wife, his three sons and their three wives, eight people. There's an after the flood. The Lord wants us to pause three times in close succession those words, after the flood. I mentioned last Sunday morning that in Bala the previous week, on the Tuesday evening, a man had spoken about our culture, our crumbling culture. I may say something about that again later, but he had talked about how he had been serving God in Uganda for a number of years. He had been teaching in a Bible college there. And when he returned to the UK recently, one of the things that struck him was that we have a culture of entitlement. This is what I deserve. This is what I'm entitled to. He said it was very striking. We're entitled to certain things to do with our health. We're entitled to good weather. We're entitled to certain standards of education because they're my rights. The reality is, we're not actually entitled to anything. Everything that we have is because of God's kindness to us that we do not deserve. there was an after the flood. And that teaches us this morning that we are not entitled to anything. Everything you have is because of God's goodness. Anything that we have that is better than God's everlasting judgment upon us for our sin now is because of his undeserved kindness. That is the reality as we're here this morning. What we have before us in these verses is a family tree, a genealogy. And it's important because all of us sitting here this morning descend from Noah. All of us descend from one of Noah's three sons. You may be able to work out where you fit in terms of those three sons. But when you read through this list of names, is it complete? There's two ways you can answer that question. So for an example, we're told about the sons of Japheth in verse 2, Gomer, Magog. Let's pause at Magog. What were his sons called? We've got Gomers, but we haven't got Magog, so it's not complete. But in another sense, it is complete because it's what God wanted us to have. If you add up the names, and I've done this a couple of times, and they get slightly different numbers, only by one, it varies, but you get to 70 there or thereabouts. 70 if you do it right. Now, we had this on Thursday morning when we met for our Bible study. Peter asked Jesus a question. How many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. That number 70 in the Bible is a number that speaks of completeness, and it's a large number. So what we have before us are real people, real nations, but they're not all there because this group that we're given in chapter 10 are representing to us all the nations of the world. That is the picture here, symbolising all of the world. And so the heading that we actually have, which isn't part of the Bible, but the version that we use here in the church, has got the Table of Nations. It's actually a pretty good title, because that's what this chapter is for. It's the nations of the world deliberately being represented. Now, as we do most weeks, we need to take a step back. And as we do most weeks, we go back to the same verse, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, where God had said, speaking to Satan, the serpent, in the hearing of Adam and Eve, he said to Satan, he spoke of how there was going to be ongoing conflict between those who followed him and belonged to him and those who belonged to this descendant, this seed, this person who was going to come through the line of the woman. There's going to be this ongoing conflict, enmity. But someone is going to come from the seed of the woman who is going to destroy the serpent, who's going to crush his head. It's going to be a blessing for all of the nations. Or do we know at this point which one of Noah's three sons this crusher of the serpent is going to come through? Do we know at this point? That's a test question. If you weren't here last week, then you're excused. But if you were, you should know the answer to that question. The answer is yes, we do know, because there's been this promise, or at least we're given a very strong hint at the end of chapter 9, because in verse 26, Shem is singled out. So of the three sons, it seems that the one who is going to deliver from the curse, defeating Satan, is going to come from the line of Shem. If you jump ahead a bit after this section, get to 11 verse 10, a new section begins. This is the account of Shem. So we're going to be focused down from that point onwards in the book of Genesis. Nearly forgot where we were then, the book of Genesis. Some reason Exodus came into my head. The book of Genesis. We're going to focus on one particular family. And it's going to get even more narrowed down. We're going to get down to Jacob and his family by the end. And Judah's going to be named. So gradually homing in, homing in, homing in. But before we home in, we've got this massive picture of all the nations. Why? Because Jesus is the Saviour of the world. It's important that we grasp that this morning. There's this great widening out before we narrow down. Because the whole purpose of narrowing down to this one family is in order to save the world. Because Jesus is the Saviour of the world. All nations, not for one corner of creation, not for one particular family. It's important that we understand that this morning. There is no superior ethnic group. There is no superior nation. I'm going to say there's no superior race, but in reality there is only one race, the human race, because we all descend from Adam, but you know what I mean, using that in popular terms. There's no superior race. I nearly touched on this last week, but decided not to. But groups who push for white supremacy have taken hold of some of the words that are said at the end of Genesis chapter 9 and have used them to carry out all sorts of abuses in the name of God. And it's despicably wrong. When we get into Genesis 10, it makes it so clear. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. All nations. There's no superior nation or people group or language. And these things have been evilly abused. When we gather here this morning, as we gather here this morning, we gather knowing that from right across the world, from where the sun rose, I know it's not really scientifically correct to speak about where the sun rose, but we still do it, and you know what I mean, from the east to the west, people will have risen and they will have gathered, some in buildings like this, some in very basic buildings, some in the open air, some in their homes, some in prison. Some won't have gathered at all because they're the only believer where they live. But people will have risen and gathered and praised God from the nations to the time where this day ends, when the sun sets in the last place where it sets today. Nations worshipping Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the Saviour of the world. So there's probably about 90 or so of us here this morning. Small group. But we join with millions of people across the world worshipping Jesus Christ. And this morning we have descendants of Ham among us. We have descendants of Japheth among us. We may have descendants of Shem, I don't know that. But it's not a case that this saving of the nations was God's plan B. I'm back to plan B and plan A again. God didn't have a plan B. Plan A, save the nations. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 10. Before we get this homing in on one particular family, which is going to lead to this group of people called the Jews. There's nothing special in and of themselves. God chose them in order to bless the nations. That was his plan A. It wasn't the case that they rejected and therefore he resorted to saving the nations. His great plan was to save the nations. We bring this home even further. When we get to the end of Genesis, or near to the end of Genesis, we go down through the line of Shem to a man called Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. He has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and one of those sons is the one through whom God is going to work out his plan to save the world. It's Jacob. Now, there was a famine. And Jacob, eventually, when he was an old man, took his family down to Egypt because they had food in Egypt. Now, counting one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, and his sons that had been born to him in Egypt because he was already there, how many sons is Jacob said to have when he goes down to Egypt? Anybody? 70. So the book of Genesis is trying to get us to see that God chose this one family, formed them into a nation, in order to bless all the nations of the world. And he makes that absolutely clear in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 when he says to Abraham, one of your descendants is going to bless all the peoples of the earth. And just to push this a bit further, when Jesus rose from the dead, two disciples were walking along. They were traveling to a place called Emmaus. And Jesus met with them. Eventually they realized it was Jesus. And then he disappeared from them. And they ran back to Jerusalem, where they met the disciples. And they said to them, it's true, Jesus is risen. And as they were gathered, Jesus came and appeared to them. He met with them. And he spoke some words to them. And he taught them. And Luke writes about that occasion. He says, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to, what comes next? All nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And then he tells them how he's going to give them power from on high to enable them to witness to the nations. But what he tells them that is that the scriptures spoke about this. And they do, don't they, in Genesis chapter 10. There's the nations. That's the context in which God chooses one family in order to bless all the nations. It was never just about the Jews. That's far too small a view of God. Salvation is from the Jews for the whole world. When Jesus met with the woman at the well, we thought about that about a month ago, this tired, weary woman. She went and got the villagers, and they all came out to Jesus. And they said, we know this man really is the saviour of the world. Is that our view this morning? Alan Davey, serving the Lord in Bordeaux, has been with us over these last few weeks. And when we had our day in Bala, he talked about how they ended up in Bordeaux. A slightly, perhaps unusual route in some ways, but he talked about how as a church, and in his preaching, pastoring the church, he was encouraging this big view, this worldwide view. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And he was challenging time and time again, talking about, well, is the Lord calling you to go and serve in this way? And eventually he realized, well, actually the Lord was speaking to him. Have we got that view of the Lord saving the nations? It should dominate our praying. It should challenge us. And then we look forward to that day that's pictured in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, when people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation will be worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ together. A great multitude. Jesus is the saviour of the world. Now, the second thing, I've been a bit stuck on this, so I've ended up with two alternative headings. The first one is that Jesus has overcome the world. But the alternative to that is Jesus is building an everlasting kingdom. Could have had Jesus is building an everlasting kingdom because he's overcome the world, but that ends up being very long. But Jesus is building an everlasting kingdom. Our attention in verse 8 is drawn to a man called Cush. He was the father of Nimrod. Now, would any of you call a son Nimrod? Maybe if you were an aircraft enthusiast, you might do. Or you liked classical music, I think written by Elgar, you might call them Nimrod. There is an RAF Nimrod, I think, at Manchester Airport Runway Visitors Centre. Matthew's nodding, so I'm on safe ground. Yes, there is a Nimrod there. It's not known for certain, because Nimrod's a name of an unknown origin, but there is the suggestion that Nimrod actually means one who rebels, rebel. So in giving this name Nimrod, if that is the case, then it turns out to be quite a prophecy. History's repeating itself again. Last week we had that heading, oh no, not again. It applies here with Nimrod. Genesis chapter 4, Cain, who had put to death his brother, went away from the Lord's presence, lived in the land of wandering, and then we read about Cain's line. What did his sons do and their sons? Well, they were clever people. They made advances in culture. They developed musical instruments. They were really into technology. They made tools. But what did they use all that for? They used it for themselves. Selfish ambition. Anti-God. And it comes to a head with a man called Lamech, boasting of his anger and boasting of how he will revenge anybody who dares touch him. In many ways, that's the kind of mafia or gang-type culture we see in so much of the world today. There in Lamech, in Genesis chapter 4. You dare to touch us or betray our deals, then we will pay you back 70 times 7. That's what we see. This man Nimrod, we're told, is a mighty warrior, a mighty hunter. And if he was around today, and there are people like him around today, building cities for his vast kingdom, he would be admired. There would be newspaper articles about him. He would be in the various glossy magazines. What a man. Look at what he's doing. Look at his riches. Look at his life. Look at his brilliance. But he did it for self, because he's a rebel. And Nimrod was not great in the sight of God. What did he build? Well, Babylon is mentioned. There's other cities mentioned as well, but Nineveh's mentioned as well. Nineveh in Assyria, as it says. Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. Now, going forward a long way in time from this point to the year 722 BC, which empire captured the Israelites? Assyria. We see their root in Nimrod. Going forward a little bit more to 586-587 BC, which nation, empire, captured Judah? Babylon. We find its roots in Nimrod. I don't want to stray too much into fortnight's time, possibly, and what happens in the next bit of the story. But these places, Babylon and Assyria, they're linked here in the name of Nimrod. And throughout the Bible, Babylon as a city, it's a real city, but it becomes a picture of all world power that opposes God. pleasure-seeking, self-centered, self. We live in it today. I remember reading, and I've said here before, our generation invented selfie. It's self, isn't it? I mean, if there was ever one invention that really captured what our society is about today, then it's the selfie. Because it puts me at the centre. That's Nimrod. He built these cities for his kingdom. Babel, the tower, we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time. They did it for themselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. And throughout the Bible, Babylon as a city is used to picture all politics, all leadership, all religion, all media that sets itself to oppose God. The godless city, the world opposed to God. And I have to say, it's hugely intimidating, isn't it? Somebody in the week pointed out a story to me about a program. I'm trying to think what it was called now. Good Omen, possibly. Something that Amazon Prime had put together, I think, in conjunction with BBC. A series that mocks and has the Antichrist as a boy, I think. Has a good angel and Satan as friends. Has the voice of a woman speaking as God. And I think a petition of 20,000 had written against it, saying it was blasphemy, and had listed the points. But they'd sent it to Netflix. And it wasn't a Netflix production, it was Amazon Prime. So BBC and others took great pleasure in pointing out how these foolish Christians, if you're going to complain, get your facts right. I mean, there is a lesson in that, isn't there? If we are going to complain about things, we need to do our homework and not just jump on the bandwagon. But it was striking, the willingness to just mock and put down, not even enter into the issue, but just point the finger. Christianity as a culture, if you're just a kind of nominal cultural Christian who goes to carol services and maybe sends people Easter cards and it's okay to have a funeral, maybe get married in a church, that's okay. But the minute you start saying things like, well, I believe the Bible's true. Let's think about who Jesus is. Let's talk about sin and the fact that we're accountable to this God. He really exists. He did create the world. The minute you start straying into those areas, the lunatic alarm starts flashing. There's no real debate today about so many things. I'm not going to try not to stray too far into all sorts of topics today. But some of the things that have been pushed through in recent days, decisions that are being made about gender, for example. There's no science behind them whatsoever. It's just a huge amount of media and clever people's intimidation. So you can't even get into a debate about these things because the minute you even suggest an alternative view, you're labelled a bigot, a something phobic. And nobody wants that on their CV, because if that label sticks to you and you work for the BBC or a newspaper or your university, you're going to lose your job. It's intimidating, isn't it? And the danger is, as Christians, we can develop almost like a trench mentality where we think, well, all we've got to do is just hang in there and survive. But we're commanded to go out and make Jesus Christ known. How can we possibly survive? And I look at the children here, and I think of the next generation. What's happened in my lifetime? And what's happened in the last 10 years? What's going to happen in the next 10 years? You think, how are these children going to survive? And we come back to, how big is your view of Jesus? Jesus is building the everlasting kingdom. Jesus has overcome the world. Many years ago, a man called Augustine wrote that really that the Bible is a story, a tale of two cities. There's the city of God, and there's the city of man, Babylon. When you think of a city, what do you think of? What does a city picture? What do you find in cities? You find lots of people. You find culture. You find pleasure. You find worship of all different sorts. You find rule. Cities, maybe we don't get this now, but if you go to Chester and you walk around the walls, a city was a place of security where people came together and they were able to defend themselves. The city of man, pictured as Babylon throughout the Bible, and we see it today, offers pleasure, offers lasting satisfaction, offers security, pretends to offer life, but all without God. But there was a city before Babylon in chapter 10. The original garden city, not the one in Deeside. It's called Eden. City on a hill. You might think, well, it's not much of a city. There were only two people. But it was a city that was to be populated and to grow and expand. It was a city that was secure. It was a city where the people met with God. The Lord God came and walked in that city among his people. It was a city where true worship of God took place, and he came and met with them. So in that sense, it was a temple. There was a temple in that city. But in a sense, there didn't need to be a temple because the Lord was there. And as the story unfolds through this line of Shem, eventually we get to a city being built on a hill called Jerusalem, where there was a temple, where the Lord, in a very visible and special way, dwelt among his people. He ruled through that, from that city as well, through David's line. God's city. But as wonderful at times as that city of Jerusalem was, and it was only for brief times, that earthly city was a picture of the everlasting city, whose builder and architect is God. Jesus came from heaven to that earthly city, Jerusalem. And he was actually led out of the city and put to death. And over the cross was that inscription, "This is the King of the Jews." Led out of Jerusalem, put to death, crucified. But in doing that, Jesus was fulfilling all of the pictures that for centuries had taken place in that city. All of those animals that have been sacrificed. Not just any old animal, but an animal without blemish, put to death for people's sin. But repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, because the animal could never pay the price of sin. But Jesus came to that city, was led out of it, and was crucified, and was fulfilling all of those pictures, because he is the sacrifice for sin. Exiled, cut off from the earthly city, which was a picture of the great city that he is building. The everlasting city. The kings, the nations conspired against Jesus from Babylon, and I use the picture, the city of man. And it seems that they had won. They've crucified him. But in dying on the cross, Jesus was fulfilling what he had come to do. To pay the price of sin. To die in the place of his people. Because he had come to establish a kingdom that's everlasting. A city that will always stand. The city of man hadn't won. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And the king is building his church. And he says, hell can throw what it likes at this city and this kingdom and my church, but it won't overcome. Do its worst. But I will build my church. So we can take heart this morning. Nimrod was a tyrant. Jesus is a shepherd king who laid down his life in order to save. And he saves people. If you know him this morning, he saved you. He's the shepherd king. And he leads you. He doesn't drive you. He leads you gently, kindly, lovingly. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he's gathered you in, and one day, when he returns, you'll see him and you'll be in that everlasting city. Bit by bit, day by day, inhabitants are being added to this city as this good news of Jesus Christ goes out to the nations. So that when we look at the world today, there's more Christians alive today in the world living today than at any other time. The church is vast. And this king will return. And Nimrod, and whoever the Nimrods of today are, they're not going to prevent this from happening. And when Jesus Christ returns, there won't be any other city. They'll all be destroyed. All opposition to Jesus will be destroyed, will be done away with. And his great city will be established on the earth. It will fill the whole earth. The last book of the Bible talks about this city with its walls. The height and the thickness of the walls. But they're symbols, they're pictures to show us just how secure this city is. And that city doesn't have a temple either. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will be there among his people. He is the temple. And all the nations will be gathered in. So as we wrap up this morning and we think about these things, how big is your view of Jesus? As we think about our world, and we think about Nimrod, and we think about Babylon, and we think about the intimidation and the challenges that we face, our eyes need to be directed to Jesus. Our minds need to be filled with him and what it is he's doing. And we need to weep for our nation. We need to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to come in power and not be afraid. It's interesting that Nineveh gets a mention. Jonah goes to Nineveh with a very simple message many, many centuries after these events of Genesis chapter 10. And 120,000 Ninevites turn from their sin and turn to the Lord. How big is your view of Jesus? Do you even have a view of Jesus this morning? You need to. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's overcome the world. And he's building an everlasting kingdom.